the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Acts today. It's a companion volume to the Gospel of Luke, as you probably know. It picks up with the ascension of Christ and ends with Paul's arrival in Rome some 30 years later. We know from the we sections in Acts that Luke is an eyewitness to some of the events that are recorded. For instance, in Acts 16, verses 10 through 17, and in Acts 20, verses 5 through 21, and in Acts 27, verse 1, all the way till the end of chapter 28, in verse 16. So it is assumed that Luke wrote Acts between 60 AD and 66. Others who would deny Lucan authorship, or some who might affirm Lucan authorship, might put it as late as 80 or 90 AD. But it's highly problematic as to why he would end on an unresolved note with Paul awaiting trial in Rome. The title, Acts of the Apostles, is very misleading, or at least inadequate, because it only talks about, really, two apostles, Peter and John, focusing almost exclusively on Peter in the first 12 chapters or so. And then it focuses from chapter 10 all the way till the end of 28 upon the Apostle Paul, who wasn't one of the original 12. Peter dominates the early part of the book, though, especially the first 12 chapters. John is present at certain key points, especially in chapter 3 and 4, and once again in chapter 8 down in Samaria with him, but as a sort of silent partner, continuing what we saw last time as we looked at the Gospel of John and its portrait of the contrast between Peter, who is more verbal and external, and John, who seems to be more quiet and internal, more mystical. James is also mentioned, but the other apostles are not really discussed. We don't know from Acts where they went or what they did. And so we're dependent upon the church's oral tradition for the rest of the apostles and the information pertaining to their ministry. Many people have suggested that this book ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's much more focused upon the Spirit who empowers, who directs, leads, guides, and protects, and ultimately confirms the work of the apostles. One thing is clear, that Luke has an interest in reinforcing and defending the legitimacy of Paul's apostolic ministry and authority. He does so by paralleling Peter with Paul. Certain things that Peter does, Paul also does. For instance, the shadow and the handkerchief both heal. Both of them are able to raise the dead. Both of them are able to perform signs and wonders. And most scholars conclude that Luke is depicting Paul as an image of Peter. Why? Because we know from Paul's letters that people were questioning Paul's apostleship, whether or not he was on the same par with the other apostles, whether or not he had the same claim to authority as the other apostles. And this way you take the prince of the apostles, Peter, and you describe him in the first 10 chapters or so, and then you present Paul and show how much of what Peter does is duplicated in Paul. The itinerary of the book of Acts is laid out for us early in chapter 1, verse 8, with the commission that Christ gives to the apostles, that they will proclaim the message in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, all Judea, and then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, which points to Rome. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, which is Rome. So, we have then a kind of itinerary or travelogue laid out for us in Christ's commandment, there to stay and wait for the Holy Spirit to empower their witness. It's important to see that what is happening in Acts is continuous with what is going on in the Gospels. This is clear from two Gospels particularly, Matthew and John, which have a peculiar perspective on the church that you don't find as clearly or as explicitly stated in Mark and Luke. Although one scholar by the name of M.D. Goulder has a book in our library entitled Type and History in Acts, or in the Book of Acts. Goulder is a British scholar, very creative and imaginative. He argues that the structure of Luke's gospel is identical to the structure of Acts, and that the works of Christ, as they're presented in the structure of Luke, correspond to the works of the church as you find them in Acts. In fact, Goulder argues against the historicity of much of what is recorded in the book of Acts, because he says there are just too many parallels and the resemblances are just too striking. So he argues that Luke fabricates much of his historical narrative to draw out for the careful reader the very relevant and significant parallels between what Christ did on earth and what Christ does from heaven through his church on earth. Goulder argues that Luke is basically embellishing on Paul's ecclesiology, that the church is the body of Christ. What Luke is doing is he's writing a kind of midrash, which you would have to characterize as embellished history, history interwoven with made-up details, filled out by expansionary elements that aren't necessarily historical. Goulder argues that Luke is doing midrash on the early church's experience to show that the body of Christ does the same thing, whether it's the individual body of Christ or the corporate body of Christ, whether it's Jesus or his church. The teaching, the healings, the miracles, the exorcisms are the same in either case. And all of this underwrites Lucan ecclesiology, or actually, Luke is showing in history Paul's ecclesiology. Now, I don't buy his argument. He doesn't really show that since these parallels are so significant, they must be unhistorical. Right? There's no reason for one to lead to the other. They can be significant, relevant, striking, and certainly intentional as Luke selects certain details to put into his account. But in no way do you conclude from that necessarily, or even probably, that they are unhistorical. There's no argument against the event character of the narrative. Midrash, in fact, trivializes the narrative. Midrash is one of the most undefinable terms in New Testament studies. And so it doesn't do much for Goulder's case to argue that we just simply have a case here of Midrash. But I want to dive into the book now and spend some time in the opening chapters and see how far we can get. Keep in mind two things: the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, and the kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that fulfills David's kingdom, which was a prototype of the heavenly kingdom. David's was an earthly kingdom established in the earthly Jerusalem. Christ's is a heavenly kingdom established in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's manifested on earth in the church. And so Christ the King gives to Peter, his prime minister, the keys to bind and loose. The keys of the kingdom to plunder Hades. But Christ is the one building the church through Peter and the apostles. Christ the King is establishing his kingdom on earth. That is, in effect, what Matthew's ecclesiology amounts to. It's a very high view of the church. The church, in effect, becomes the sacrament of the heavenly kingdom, an efficacious sign. In John's gospel, we have more of a sacramental vision of what the church is. We see in John's gospel a heavier emphasis laid upon the sacraments than the model of the kingdom. In particular, we see elements that elevate the importance of baptism and the Eucharist. But we also see by the end of John that there's an important place for Peter as well. In John 21, three times Jesus says to Peter, "Tend my sheep, feed my flock." Now, diving into Acts chapter 1. In the first 11 verses, we have an introduction, almost a preface, reviewing what we already have described elsewhere in the other Gospels. In Luke 24, at the end of his Gospel, we read in verse 50, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." That is the beginning of the bridge work that leads you right into Acts, because they're now in Jerusalem, waiting as Christ commanded them for the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Let me ask a question, though. Why is it they returned to Jerusalem with great joy after Christ's ascension? I can see why they'd return to Jerusalem if he commanded them to. I can see why they might wait for the Holy Spirit like he commanded them. But why would they return with great joy, seeing as they're never going to see their best friend on earth again, their Lord, their Savior, their Master and Teacher? I think it's safe to assume that once they leave Bethany, they know that his resurrection appearances are through. Wouldn't it be understandable if the human emotion wasn't joy, but sadness? Okay, we'll go, and we'll wait for the Spirit, but we're never going to see him again as long as we're down here. Why does Luke portray the disciples returning to Jerusalem with joy? The only line of inquiry that just barely satisfies my curiosity, to think that it's sort of like watching a racehorse, you know, go around three years, you know. And you're pulling for him, and you know he can win, and you're almost sure he's going to. I mean, he's how many lengths ahead? But on the other hand, you know, horses have stumbled and fallen, you know. And after all, he did seem to stumble just a few weeks before when he was crucified and taunted and abused, tortured and everything else. Then he came back, you know, he rose from the dead, and he keeps appearing to us. So he's back in the lead, but the ascension is crossing the finish line. At that point, you're like, he really is the King of heaven and earth. He really is the Lord of the whole universe. We knew it. Didn't we get it right? No. At that point, they know for sure he's ascended on high. He's the master of everything. At that point, all of their faith is now sight, or at least a lot of their faith has become sight. Before, just like, we think, we know, but now they see. The ascension is the most underrated feast in the Christian calendar. Except maybe for the kingship of Christ, the feast of Christ the King. And the two of them are so closely bound up together. The feast of the ascension really celebrates the establishment of Christ's active kingship as the God-man, drawing all people into his own theanthropic life, this God-manhood, giving his sonship to others in a fuller way than ever before. The Feast of Christ the King comes at the very end of the year to commemorate that at the end of time, his kingdom will be entirely established in every corner, nook and cranny of the universe. So I think it's because Luke has stressed the kingdom. When Jesus comes on the scene, he's preaching the kingdom. But now at the ascension, he assumes his throne, and in the book of Acts chapter 1, he begins his rule through the church. And the church is, I believe, what the apostles understand to be the manifestation of his kingdom. Boy, do we have a lousy ecclesiology. Very, very few Catholics are aware that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. If they're aware of it, they're aware of it enough to circle true on an exam, or maybe C in a multiple choice problem or something. But we don't live as though the kingdom's established, we're part of it, we're in possession of royal authority, and in effect, we're to go out and colonize the earth in the name of our king. And we know that it's going to happen. It's only a question of who is going to be used by Jesus to establish the kingdom. He's not looking for greatness, he's just looking for openness and willingness. And so the apostles, I think, return to Jerusalem with joy because they know not only is he the one they thought he was, but we're the ones he's chosen through whom he'll establish the kingdom in the world. That's why they're so eager in Acts 1 verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so they need the Holy Spirit, not only to witness, but also to understand what the true nature of the kingdom will be. I think they were overjoyed because they saw for the first time not only the glory and the razzle-dazzle, but him going to the place where every Jew knows the master control, the headquarters of the universe is located. They see Jesus of Nazareth, our rabbi, as opposed to all these other applicants, all these other rabbis around us. They see our rabbi, our friend, our master, our teacher, showing himself to be the divine ruler of the whole creation. And we're not for the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, it's best for me to go. You know, I think they wouldn't have grounds for joy. But I think they realize not only do they see him crossing the finish line, assuming control of the universe, you know, taking the throne, but they also know now that this situation that he told us would come to pass has come to pass, and he promised us that this situation would be even better than the previous one.
Because they now know that they're going to be the hands of Christ on earth now.
Yeah, but in Luke 10, they had discovered that already. They came back and they had cast out demons and all of these mighty works. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, so I think they've already had that experience. But there's something here that wasn't there before, and I think the something is the enthronement. I'm not a visionary. I'm just too much of a sweat hog, Philistine type Canaanite pig to be a visionary. But I remember one dream I had when I was in my late teens. It was the strangest dream I ever had. It wasn't a vision, but I remember feeling like I was in heaven, approaching the throne from behind. It would be like me to do that too, you know. Everybody else is, hey, and I'm like sneaking up. Is this for real, you know? But I remember I was turning, and I just all of a sudden I realized that's him. And the massive, gargantuan, unbelievably heavy, immeasurably dense authority, power, just like I was just when I woke up, I remember feeling drained, absolutely weak, just realizing there is so much power. It was radiating from the man's face, even though I only caught the side of it. And there was one other time in prayer. It wasn't a vision, but I had a very clear sense, studying Revelation 1, where John sees Jesus enthroned in glory. And I had just been studying the passion of our Lord and how he had been beaten, spit on, whipped, and you know, abused and tortured and all that. And then to turn around and see your best friend, your Savior, your Lord and Master, not just vindicated so you could turn around and say, see, he was right and you're wrong, but all of a sudden you realize that everything God has in glory and power and beauty, he has just dumped into Christ's human body, which had gone through all that ridicule. And to realize that that now is the conduit for everything God will do. This human being that we have been with for so long, that is the only pipeline or source or channel for everything this world needs. Just I remember the sense of gratitude for God vindicating Jesus so that he'd shine brighter than the sun at noonday, but also the sense of release as well. I don't mean to get too, you know, ooey gooey and subjective here, but I think that must have been, you know, like 1.001% of what the apostles were experiencing when they actually beheld all this. We're getting bogged down, let's move on. I don't usually like to get that way, talk about my prayer. Anyway, in Acts 1, we see an interesting situation arise. The disciples are in prayer, and when you come to verse 15, Peter stands up among the brethren. Notice that the people now number 120. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Concerning what? Judas and his betrayal. And so he quotes the relevant passages. For instance, Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. Now, you might be thinking, was the psalmist really talking about Judas there? I mean, if they had named him, it might be different. But Psalm 69, verse 25 simply reads, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. It's a curse. Now, is that really a prophecy being fulfilled by Judas? You got to go back, which we don't have the time to do, but study all of Psalm 69 and realize that this messianic psalm describes in detail elements of Christ's ministry as well as elements of the church's ministry. And I think it applies to both Judas and all of the Judases that the church will face as the body of Christ. In verse 20, you have another passage from Psalm 109, verse 8, his office let another take. The Greek word for office there is episcope. We get the word bishop or episcopal or episcopacy from the Greek word for office. In fact, the King James Version reads, his bishopric let another man take. What's interesting here is Peter assumes that there is an office which has become vacant that must be replaced or filled by a successor. So it is not simply Peter standing up and saying, okay, guys, you know, we're down to 11. We better hang together or else we may end up hanging separately. We're going to have to, you know, get closer, pray harder. We might lose another one and then where will we be? It isn't that at all. He sees, in effect, 12 thrones and one is empty. And so a replacement, a successor must be found. Notice how apostolic succession is taught here by Peter without any real need for explanation or argument. He just assumes that people will see it. Now, how could that be true? Because he sees himself and all of the other disciples as part of a kingdom. So that they're not just apostles, they're ministers, and they possess a ministry in a royal government. We saw how in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Peter gets the keys, designating him as the prime minister. The others are royal ministers, and so when one dies, he leaves a bishopric, an episcope, vacant. This is really important. I know when I studied this passage 7 or 8 years ago, before I became Catholic, it convinced me that there is greater continuity between Old Testament Israel and the way of the kingdom of David and the New Testament church and the understanding of the apostles' authority in light of that kingdom. All right, so anyway, they draw straws and they choose Matthias. I think it was John MacArthur, one of these radio preachers, said that his opinion was that the apostles did wrong here in choosing Matthias, that actually Jesus chose the 12th apostle, and who was that? Paul. Right? I've heard that since hearing on the radio from that one man. I've heard it several other times as well. I don't think there's anything in Acts to suggest that, that Luke is really criticizing Peter here in some veiled manner for choosing Matthias by drawing lots as opposed to waiting for, you know, for Jesus to make his choice, and his choice was Paul. In any event, Peter exercises his primacy here. He doesn't call for discussion. No vote is taken. He says, this scripture is fulfilled, so this office is vacant, so we must fill it. He sees himself in relationship to the other ministers as possessing primacy, but they also have royal, delegated royal authority, which must be apportioned when they die. So, I think you could argue that if Judas's chair, being empty, mandates succession, how much more would John's or Andrew's or Nathaniel's? You'd think that maybe they might just retire that chair, saying, after all, it was Judas's, who'd want to sit in that? But if even Judas's apostolic position is one that calls for a successor, how much more Peter or John or James and all that? Okay, why did he choose Paul? Why did he convert him? How I would say it would be this. You know, a lot of us might wonder why Christ doesn't zap me. You know, why not get me on the road to Damascus and show me your glory and speak to me directly and I'll do whatever Paul did. Come on, please, you know. Wouldn't it be nice? I know many people who've said, you know, I'm willing to convert. Here I am. Zap me, God, you know. But they won't make the little steps because they feel like God has to make that big one for them. And you look at Paul and you're like, well, why did he do it for Paul? And I think you've all suggested good reasons. What does Jesus want to do? He wants to establish the kingdom of God in earth so that Gentiles and Jews are equal. Now, through whom is he doing it? Through Peter and John and James and all of these other disciples. And who are the disciples in the eyes of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem? Galileans, fishermen, hoi polloi, uneducated non-professionals. Right? So why not take one of the best? Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Gamaliel is considered by the Jews to be the greatest rabbi in history. In fact, all the other rabbis are called rabbi. He's called Rabban. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means our teacher. Gamaliel was the greatest. And as the greatest teacher, how is a teacher known for his greatness? By raising up great students. He didn't just go around saying, students, if you vote for me as the greatest teacher, I'll give you all A's. Who's the greatest teacher? You are. No, he's going to have to prove it by raising up great students who, in effect, ultimately, what is a teacher content if his students are simply as productive or as smart as he is? Ultimately, he wants to exalt them and, you know, vault them over himself. So Paul was the best student of the best rabbi. He's the cream of the crop. And he was the one who was also the chief persecutor of the Christians. Why? Because they were doing the unthinkable, the abominable, allowing Gentiles in as Gentiles and calling them heirs to Abraham's promise, children in God's covenant family on the same level as the Jews. So he hunted them down, he persecuted them, presumably he executed some as well. So what a coup, what a strike, what a breakthrough for the church to have Saul converted so that the chief persecutor has all of his energy diverted and rechanneled for missionary work. That's reason enough, but there's a deeper reason as well. Because you have to ask the question, okay, once Saul was converted, once Paul became a believer, why send him to the Gentiles? Why not send Paul to the Jews? If he's the best student, the best rabbi, he knows the scriptures the best. He could argue the best. He could persuade the Jews of all that they need to believe. Except what happens whenever Paul gets near the Jews in the book of Acts? They go crazy. They try to kill him. All right, so maybe it was for his own protection. You know, I won't send you to the Jews, they'll tear you apart. I'll send you to the Gentiles. But is it just sort of like a plan B in God's mind? Well, I'd like you to send you to the Jews, but gosh, I just can't protect you well enough, so I'll have to send you to the Gentiles. No. It was God's original intention to send him to the Gentiles. Why? Why waste a man of Paul's caliber on the goyim who don't even know the Torah, much less the prophets? Because, in effect, what would give more credibility to the gospel? Up until Paul's conversion and his mission to the Gentiles, imagine, you're all Jews. You're listening to Paul, I'm sorry, you're listening to Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, okay? They're preaching the gospel, they're saying, okay, all of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the theologians over there, they missed the Messiah. He just came by the last few years. They missed him. They not only missed him, but they maliciously accused him of blasphemy, of everything else. Then they murdered him. And we, Galileans, are your leaders and the interpreters of all the Old Testament prophecies. Trust us. We know how to interpret these prophecies much better than these professional theologians and chief priests of yours that you've been trusting not only all your life, but for centuries and centuries. I wouldn't invest my money with that group. A bunch of fishermen up north from Galilee with accents saying, trust me, you know, trust me. You're looking and you're saying, how can we trust these guys who are not professionally trained? They're telling us that all these promises about the Messiah have come true. Jesus is the Messiah, and all the chief priests, the theologians, the scribes missed him and murdered him. Who are you going to believe, rank and file? And what is the most offensive feature of the gospel? In the first 12, 14, 15 chapters, by far the greatest offense occurs when the apostles decide to let open the doors to bring in the Gentiles. If God wants to stir the Jews up and wake them up from their lethargy and their lazy pride, what better way than to take their best rabbi, convert his best student, who was their best persecutor against the Christians for letting Gentiles in, and send him to the University of Jerusalem to try to persuade the rabbis? No. To send your best to the worst. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul tells us that God is trying to stir up jealousy from the Jews. I see it in the Catholic Church today in the 90s. Catholics are like, we got the fullness of faith. We are the 2,000-year-old church that fills the world. You should be so excited about this, you know? Then all of a sudden they wake up and they realize our kids have left the church. Our kids tell us they didn't even know Jesus after they graduated from high school. Our kids are telling us that the sacraments were nothing to them. Now they go to the Assembly of God church, or they go to some other Bible denomination, and there they're encountering Jesus and the Bible and the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and witnessing and evangelization and all kinds of excitement. Why is God doing this right now in our time? Yeah, he's basically kicking our butts. He's saying, if you're not going to take the fullness of grace that you've got and use it, fine, boom. I'll take people who've got partial grace and they'll put you to shame. And they'll take your kids in the process. And so we see some of the best Catholics becoming ex-Catholics, becoming Protestant missionaries. One of my best friends, nicknamed Pope back in college, captain of the basketball team when we took state at Grove City, 5'9", captain of the basketball team. This guy was like a firecracker that kept going off and never stopped. And he went in missions, you know, for a decade, doing all kinds of exciting work on the ship, the Logos, working with Operation Mobilization, everything else. And now he's slowly finding his way back into the Catholic Church, reading and listening to tapes and stuff. But he keeps saying, you know, man, when I get back, how do you Catholics evangelize? I mean, do Catholics know how to read the Bible? Will I find Catholics who pray? He's really wondering sincerely. So where else do I bring them but Steubenville, you know, to show him that there are some left. But God was dealing with very lethargic and proud, smug, snug Jews who were basking in all of this glorious monopoly they enjoyed for centuries. And now, Jesus is sending their very best to those that they consider to be the very worst, the goyim, the Gentiles, the swine, the defiled. It's like a cold slap on the face. It's meant to stir them up. Why would God send our best out to them, the worst? He's trying to provoke them to jealousy, according to Paul in the book of Romans. But we haven't reached that point just yet. In Acts 2, we have Pentecost. Peter stands up, and he explains why everybody's hearing the gospel in foreign languages. It's the result of Joel 2 being fulfilled. The prophecy in Joel 2 is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, so that sons and daughters shall prophesy. Even manservants and maidservants will receive the spirit of prophecy, so that even the lowly, those who are at the lowest level in society, are going to be getting the greatest gift that only the holiest prophets enjoyed in the Old Testament. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. What is the day of the Lord? The end of time? Do the apostles think that the world is going to end momentarily? That is a 20th century Christian Western misreading of the New Testament. I'm not saying they knew when Christ is coming back and they knew it would be at least 2,000 years, but the day of the Lord in Joel 2 has nothing to do with the end of time. In Joel 2, listen to the prophecy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, here we are. Because Peter quotes from the prophecy up until the last part. It says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now that's where Peter's quotation stops, but in Joel 2, the next verse, 32, reads this. And it shall come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. What is Peter doing when he sees Joel's prophecy being fulfilled? He says, the great and the terrible day of the Lord is coming. And Joel 2 goes on to say, and there shall, the good news is that there shall be some in Jerusalem who survive. Oh, that's great news. But what is the bad news implied in the good news? That there are going to be a lot of people who don't survive. What is the great and terrible day of the Lord talking about? The end of the world, the end of time, the end of history, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the age, the Old Testament age, where everything is concentrated in this geographical monopoly called the earthly Jerusalem. They have just seen the Messiah take the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem, which renders the earthly Jerusalem obsolete. Notice that in Acts 2, 3, and 4, all the disciples in Jerusalem sell their property and their houses. Nowhere else in Acts do the Christian disciples sell their property and houses. Why do you think the Christians were doing that in Jerusalem?
They knew it was going to be destroyed.
Why do you think they're selling all their houses and property in Jerusalem but nowhere else? Because they're communists in Jerusalem, right? That's what we hear. Early church practiced communism. Hushpucky. They'd be selling off their clothes. They'd be selling off their cars and their chariots and horses. They sold two things. Their houses and their property. Their land. Why? It's like people sitting on the San Andreas Fault who have advanced knowledge of when the earthquake, the great quake, will come. A few days before, they sell their houses. Why? To cash in. You see, what's assumed in Acts is not often caught in several readings of the book of Acts. The destruction of Jerusalem was the great catastrophe in history. It's the hinge on which salvation history turns, from the old to the new, from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem, from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom. And the apostles realize that Joel 2 prophesied both the outpouring of the Spirit and the destruction of the old Jerusalem. And so he's saying, in effect, listen, hard-hearted city filled with the blood of Christ. And Jesus said, I send you prophets, you'll murder them, so that all the righteous blood shed on earth shall come upon this generation in Jerusalem. Remember that from Matthew. And so Joel says, there shall be a few who survive in Jerusalem. And the people who know the prophecy are wondering, how can I get in on the action? How can I sign up for becoming, you know, the few, the proud, the survivors? And the answer, of course, is what? Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. And how do you do that? He says, believe, repent, and be baptized. Study this book in light of the itinerary. The kingdom of God begins in Jerusalem, and where does it end? Rome. The fact that we're Roman Catholics is not an accident. The conversion of Rome was considered to be, by the early church, the proof that the fourth kingdom had been vanquished through the Son of Man's coming. Remember Daniel 7, we talked about that before, the Son of Man. Remember we've talked about the importance of Daniel's prophecy. Each of the four kingdoms that ruled over the Jews, each of them were converted. First Babylon, the Babylonian ruler proclaims Yahweh to be the God of gods and the King of kings. Then Cyrus, the Medo-Persian ruler, actually financed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Alexander the Great also had a conversion experience that Josephus, the Jewish historian, records. He was going to wipe out Jerusalem. He canceled his plans. He had a nightmare all night, the night before he was going to lay siege to the city. Kept seeing this man. The next morning, the 80-year-old high priest walks out to meet Alexander the Great to sue for peace, to figure out some treaty. Alexander the Great falls at the man's feet, recognizing in him as the man that he had dreamed about all night. He never preserved the city which resisted him. He preserved Jerusalem and actually encouraged the Jews to establish a city in Egypt to teach other people all about the ways of God. What's that city called? They built the city in Alexander's honor, Alexandria. Over half of Alexandria was Jewish. It became the little Jerusalem back in antiquity. The great library at Alexandria was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was run by Jews. In Alexandria, the Old Testament was translated into Greek so non-Jews could read it, all as a response to Alexander sparing them. Three out of the four Gentile kingdoms ruling over the Jews were picked off by the Spirit and converted. The fourth was the last one and the worst one. The Jews despaired of its conversion. They prayed for its destruction. But the Christians believed that the fourth one would be converted, and that would be the final conversion. That's why Peter and Paul both throw themselves into the jaws of Rome. It seems suicidal. The first 20 or 30 popes are all martyred in Rome. Why don't they move? Set up a little summer home in northern Africa where they're not going to die. Because they know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's through the witness of death and martyrdom that would eventually convert Rome. Converting Rome back then became as important as converting Russia in the 20th century. You convert Russia, hundreds of millions of people will come into the kingdom. And so the movement from the old to the new is a movement from Jerusalem to Rome. situating the church, the Catholic worldwide church in Rome, becomes a sign of its Catholicity and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. We'll come back after break and consider some more material from Acts.
This is the end of side one of the tape. Please fast forward your cassette now and begin side two.